All right, now take your Bible and open to Exodus chapter 6. This is kind of where we're going to start tonight, and we're going to be a little bit all over the place, but that's all right. Exodus 6:2. Exodus 6:2 says, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God Almighty, as God Almighty, but my name, Lord, or Yahweh, is the name I did not make myself known to them. Verse 4, and I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Now, as you know, we've been working our way through this book in the evenings here in the, we're in the sixth chapter of Exodus. And the last time we were together, a couple weeks ago, we worked through the seven I wills that are found starting in verse 6 of the chapter. So just real quickly look at that, verse 6. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. Then I will take you for my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh, your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Verse 8, and I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. Now, these promises were given to Moses in the context of the initial discouragement that Moses had when he encountered at first Pharaoh with on God's behalf to demand that Pharaoh let the nation of Israel go from its bondage in Egypt, to which Pharaoh refused and then made life increasingly difficult upon the nation of Israel, who were slaves in Egypt at the time. The people's burden was increasing, and life was getting more difficult, and they were already in bondage as slaves, but it was getting more difficult. The people started to wrongly turn against Aaron and Moses and complain. At the end of the fifth chapter, verses 22 and 23, Moses goes himself and he complains to the Lord in his confrontation with Pharaoh that he's only making things worse for the nation, bringing harm to the people, and asking God, why did you ever send me? So the top of the chapter, top of chapter 6, starts with that background and then with this statement, this word of encouragement for Moses by God. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he shall drive them out of the land, out of his land. So again, God's saying, look, you don't have to worry, Moses. I got this under control. I've made a promise, and I'm going to fulfill that promise. Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. Again, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you from my people. I will be your God. And I will bring you, here it is again, to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So tonight we're not going to move forward in the exposition of the chapter. We're going to take a little rabbit trail, a little side run here, if you will, to do what I've told you a couple times ago that I wanted to do. Just stop and take a quick look at this issue of the land. That's the title of the sermon, the land. The promises that God made to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to bring them to a specific geographical, literal, physical piece of land to give that to them as an everlasting possession. I don't know if you've watch the news lately, but it is somewhat of a contemporary issue. This little piece of land that God has promised specifically to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, again, from whom will come the nation of Israel. It's the most hotly contested piece of real estate on the planet. The modern state of Israel is under attack like never before since their 1948 founding from all sides throughout the world. And the Lord in his providence orchestrated that this sermon that I'm preaching tonight would be preached May 18th, which is just 4 days after the celebration of the nation of Israel's 77th birthday, which is May 14th, 1948. And I personally believe that May 14th, 1948, is perhaps one of the most significant prophetic events in the history, in the last 1900 years or so of history in the world, the Jewish people returning or gathering to the land of the promise that God, the creator, the redeemer, Yahweh, promised that he would accomplish and he would give to them. So I believe that 1948 date is at least in part the beginning of the fulfillment of the promised regathering of the nation back to the land from where they have been scattered. Jeremiah 32, 37, I'll just read it for you. It says, "Behold, I will gather them out of all of the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, in great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, and that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. And I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul." Ezekiel 28, verse 25 says, "Thus says the Lord, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, they shall manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations. Then they will live in their land, which I gave to my servant Jacob." So the land, it's an issue. And the issue of the land is not just rocks and dirts and dirt and mountains and et cetera and so forth. The issue of the land really relates to the promises of God. The promises that God has made that hold so strongly that he has staked his nature to, his character to. Because the fact is when God speaks, he speaks truth and he cannot lie. Again, I will bring you to the land to which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for possession. I am Yahweh. I will gather them from out all of the lands to which I have driven them in my anger and my wrath and great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. I will gather the house of Israel from the peoples amongst whom they are scattered, and they will live in their land, which I gave to my servant Jacob, which again is Israel. So the issue of the land is an important issue, and again, it's tied with the word of God. And the perseverance, or the preservation of the nation of Israel, the preservation of the Jewish people throughout the centuries, and again, culminating with the formation of the Jewish state, again, in the land that God long ago promised to give them, I think is really nothing short of at least astounding, astonishing, and in fact, the very existence of the state of the nation of Israel may be indeed a modern miracle. Ronald Allen, in his commentary, makes this observation. He says, "There is likely nothing in history that can compare to the restoration of the Hebrew people to their ancient land." He says, "What other people of any time, any continent, any lineage can claim what the people of modern Israel can claim? No people's group has ever been removed from its land, dispersed among the nations, survived with a sense of self-awareness and identity, and many hundreds of years later been regathered to one place, their old place, and has become a nation in the state. Once again," he says, "this is simply without a parallel." He says, now Christian believer would observe this as an isolated phenomena and find this, would not view it as an isolated phenomena, but would in fact see this to say this is nothing else except but the hand of God. Right? This is the hand of God. You got people who've been dispersed from their land for thousands of years and they've regathered. They haven't lost their identity. You know, have you met a Pezerite or a Amalekite or a Hittite or any of those groups? Those groups have been amalgamated. And this group that's been gone from their land has never lost their identification. And they've been restored to the place that God promised that he would restore them. Now, on the other hand, after saying that, the reality is when you stop and look at the modern state of Israel, the nation of Israel, and you ask about their spiritual condition, the truth is, for the most part, they're a secular state. They have at best a veneer of religious interest. Only a small part of the Jewish individuals are believers in Jesus Christ. The vast majority of the people that make up the modern nation state of Israel are quite secular. Most of them are atheists, they're agnostics. Very few of them are even Orthodox in Judaism. So therefore, there would be a group of people who would say that this modern state, Israel, is nothing more than an accident of history. Because there are certain biblical prophecies tied to the land that are related to the nation's response to God himself, to Messiah, to their belief in God. For example, Ezekiel 39, I'll just read it to you. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I shall now restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. I shall be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their disgrace and their treachery, which they perpetrated against me when they lived securely in their own land, when no one will make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord, their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gathered them again into their own land. And I will leave none of them there any longer. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord." Right? Therefore, since the modern nation state of Israel, if again, for the most part, is not religious, it's rejected Christ, rejected God himself, again, mostly secular, mostly atheistic, or best agnostic, there are many people who would say, look, the modern state of the nation of Israel is nothing, there's nothing prophetically significant about it. There's nothing prophetically significant about the 1948 reconstitution of the nation. And there are people who come along and say, well, whatever land promises were made to Israel have already been fulfilled completely. Joshua 21, verse 43, which says, So the Lord Israel and all of the land which he sworn to give to their fathers and possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, and according to that he had sworn to their fathers, that no one of their enemies stood before them. And the Lord gave all of their enemies into their hand. Verse 45 of that chapter says, not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed, and all came to pass. So there were many who would come and advocate that God has discharged all the promises that he has made to Israel regarding the land that has been accomplished in the Joshua 21 passage. Again, when he says there'll be not one good promise as the Lord made, he's withheld. It's all come to pass. None of it's failed. So again, there'd be people that say, well, again, there's no future restoration for the nation of Israel for her land and some kind of fulfillment of some kind of covenantal obligation because God has fulfilled it in Joshua 21. So again, therefore, the state of Israel, the modern state of Israel, has nothing to do with any kind of biblical promise. And anyone who would hold to that position is really holding on to a position of error. Therefore, they would say the modern state of Israel has no legitimate biblical basis. The modern state of Israel does not fulfill biblical prophecy. Now, one of the problems with taking that position on the Joshua 21 passage is that the Bible later gives additional predictions about Israel possessing the land, and they do that after the time of Joshua. Right, so time didn't end in Joshua, this time has gone forward. And for example, Amos chapter 9, verse 14 says, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. And they will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given to them, says the Lord your God. So that comes after the Joshua 21 historically. So to take the position that the Joshua 21 passage is complete, therefore there's no future restoration of Israel to her land, that's not possible, that really is an incorrect understanding of that passage because of the Abrahamic covenant, because of the promises that God made to Abraham. Because God made a promise to Abraham that she'll possess the land forever. Genesis 17:8. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. There are, in fact, a number, at least 19 that I put in my notes, I won't read all 19 to you, of other passages after the time of Joshua that promise a future for the nation of Israel back in their land. Out of Isaiah 60, there's multiple. Jeremiah 23, the book of Jeremiah, multiple. Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Micah, Zephaniah, Zechariah. Again, I have 20 or 19 of them in my notes. to promises that God made after the time of Joshua that refer to Israel and their possession of the land. But again, there would be many who would come and advocate that God has discharged all of the promises that he made to Israel regarding the land, again, because of that statement back in Joshua 21. Therefore, there will be no future restoration of Israel to her land in fulfillment of some covenantal obligation again. I would suggest that perhaps a better way to approach the Joshua 21 text is to understand that Joshua is recording God's faithfulness with respect to that particular generation in which he lives. And again, it's focused on the boundaries, and there's an outline of the boundaries in Genesis, or in Numbers chapter 34. And again, not the ultimate boundaries that God is eventually going to give in the coming kingdom, the coming possession before the eternal state to the nation of Israel. So again, sadly, I think there are many who would believe that God is completely done with the nation of Israel in total because of the nation's disobedience, because of their unbelief in Christ. Therefore, when they rejected Messiah, they also rejected God's covenant promises. And those promises have somehow been transferred to the church. And again, many think there's no future for Israel in biblical fulfillment or biblical prophecy, that somehow the New Testament church has somehow superseded or replaced or fulfilled the nation of Israel's place in the role and plan of God. Therefore, again, the modern state of Israel is nothing more than just an accident of history. But I would propose that that position in and of itself is unbiblical and not accurate because of what Paul says very clearly in Romans chapter 11. In Romans and Paul in chapter 11, we've gone through it a number of times. I won't belabor the point, but he says, has God rejected his people? Paul asked that question. I say then, has God rejected his people? Has he? And he says, may it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So I'm going to make the case also that the Bible teaches there's a distinct difference between ethnic, geopolitical Israel in the church. And that when the Bible is talking about the church, it's talking about the church, a specifically unique entity that came into existence on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, made up redeemed men and women from different tribes and tongues and peoples and nations. Again, the church made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And I would propose that when the Bible talks about Israel, it's talking about Israel. Again, a national, physical, geopolitical, historical people that came out of the line of the loins of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who, again, God himself renamed as Israel. In fact, there are over 2,000 references to Israel in the Bible, and not one of them means anything else except Israel, unless it's referring to the name of Jacob. There are 73 references in the New Testament. Each of them refer to Israel. So when God made certain promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is a God who cannot lie. He's going to keep those promises because he's faithful to his word. He'll keep every one of his promises, including the land promises that he made to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Genesis chapter 12. I'm just going to read the highlight because we're going to go back and look at these in a moment. The Lord said to Genesis chapter 12, the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country, from your relatives, to your father's house, to the land that I'll show you. Genesis 15:18, that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said to your descendants, I have given to you and to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river Euphrates. Those are geographical points of location. Genesis 17:8, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I'll be their God. There are no New Testament texts that clearly show that God has canceled any of these promises that he's made to Israel. If such a text could be found, then the validity of all the earlier Old Testament promises to each of those original audiences would be called into question. And if that's true, then we have to ask ourselves, on what basis can we, as members of the church, be assured about any promise that God would make to us? Because maybe he would change his mind. For if God chose to change the promises that he made to the nation of Israel earlier, could he not do that very same thing to us? Now, that's a hyperbolic question. The answer is no, because he's faithful to his word. But that's the analogy. And again, there's nothing, either Old Testament text or New Testament text, that suggests the land promises that God made to the nation of Israel are anything other than, here it is, the land promises that God made to the nation of Israel. and somehow to take the land promises to the nation of Israel and turn them into or allegorize them into some kind of heavenly inheritance for the church or a spiritual blessing for believers, I think is to do a disservice to the Bible. Because I'm convinced that God knows how to speak. And I'm convinced that he understands his land is land. And if he says land, he means land. And to somehow only emphasize the heavenly inheritance and expectation of the saints throughout the ages that they have been looking forward to downplays the entire tenor of biblical teaching about a future concerning certain concrete earthly elements of God's kingdom. I mean, you can't read the Old Testament and not see that there was an expectation of a coming ruler who would set up a king, who would be a king and have a kingdom. And that's exactly the question. Are you guys finished the book of Acts, right? Now you're in Luke. Isn't that the question they ask right up front in the book of Acts? Is it time for you now to restore the kingdom? That Jewish expectation was always there because that's the thought, the flow of thought from the Old Testament forward. So again, to downplay the physical, to only elevate the spiritual and the heavenly, I think is to do a disservice. Because I think their future concrete earthly elements in God's kingdom, whether it be the millennial kingdom or the new heavens and the new earth. So to take a non-literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic approach to understanding the Bible is error. So we should have a literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutical approach. And the starting point for all passages of Scripture, including those in the Old Testament, is really the passage itself, not other passages. The starting point is the passage itself. It's known as passage priority. When I try to help people understand this on a very understandable level, not that I'm trying to be ununderstandable to you, but on a very understandable level, I just ask a question. When I write you a letter, and some of you in this room have heard the question, when I write you a letter, what does it mean? Answer, only what I meant to say. If I write you a letter, it only means exactly what I meant to say to you. It doesn't mean anything else. It can't possibly mean anything else because it's my letter. It doesn't mean anything except what I meant to say. And for you to read into an interpretation that is not accurate for what I meant, it's called eisegesis. It's we are reading our own precepts, our own background understanding, our own feeling on how things are, eisegesis. And you're reading into the text something that's not there. And we're called as biblical scholars, people, students of the Bible, we're called to do exegesis. We're called not to read into the text. We're called to pull out of the text exactly what God said, to pull out God's truth from his word. And God means exactly what he says. And we're called not to add to or take away or alter God's word in any fashion. So again, the primary meaning of the Old Testament text is found there in the Old Testament text. Progressive revelation, as that unfolds through history, it completes and harmonizes the old revelation. It doesn't change, alter, replace, cancel the previous scripture or any of the promises that God has made. And the plain meaning of the text is always a preferred interpretation, as there's never any reason to spiritualize or allegorize the text or try to explain the text away if the plain meaning is clear. It has been well said that where the plain meaning of the scripture makes sense, then seek any other sense is nonsense. Right, where the plain meaning of the scripture it makes good sense, to seek any other sense is nonsense. So again, God has made certain unconditional promises with the nation of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the descendants of that line. Therefore, those promises are going to be fulfilled to that group of individuals because God can't contradict himself. Now, while God has made certain promises to the nation of Israel concerning the land, and the nation of Israel has been reconstituted into that geographical place, that land. Again, modern day Israel is a secular society. But I believe the Bible teaches that the Jewish nation is going to be regathered into the land first in unbelief, which is preparation for judgment, specifically the judgment of the time of the tribulation, and which is going to be followed by a second worldwide regathering, but this time in faith for the preparation of the blessing to come, specifically the blessing of the Messiah. The coming of the Messiah and the Messianic Kingdom. I want to look at that aspect very quickly, just in a moment. But before we do that, I'm going to repeat something because I've been accused of repeating myself, so I might as well repeat myself some more, and I'm going to do that. I want to go back and look at the beginning. I want to establish again the fact that God made the Abrahamic covenant which again is God's promise to the nation, and part of that promise is that they would possess the land. Again, the dirt, the mountains, the trees, the whatever, the sagebrush out there, that's not really the issue. The issue is the fidelity of God to his word. That's the issue. The fact that God is faithful to everything that he says. Everything he says he will do, he'll carry it out to the minutest detail. So just bear with me. Take your Bible and turn back to Genesis chapter 12. And again, I know I've gone through this before, but I'm going to do it again. Genesis chapter 12. Because I just want you to see with your own eyes. Verse 1. Now Yahweh, or the Lord, said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you, I will curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Drop down to verse 6. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, the oaks of Moreh. And now the Canaanite was in the land. Verse 7. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there, and the Lord altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. Turn over to Genesis chapter 13, verse 14. This is when Abram and Lot go their separate directions. Abraham and Lot go their separate directions. And the Lord said, verse 14, Genesis 13, verse 14, the Lord said to Abram and Lot, after separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. Verse 15, all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that anyone can number the dust of the earth, your descendants can also be numbered. Verse 17, arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Turn over to Genesis chapter 15. And we really need to look at verses all the way down to verse 21, but we don't have that time. So just for the sake, just drop down to verse 7. Genesis 15, verse 7. Genesis 15, 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. So again, God's going to make a covenant with Abraham. Abraham prepares the animals. You're familiar with the story. He kills them, cuts them in half, lays them out there, because that's how God has directed him. Look at verse 12. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. Verse 17. It came about when the sun set, that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Those are GPS coordinates. That's lines on a map, places you can find. The Kenite, the Kizrite, Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Pezrite, the Raphim, the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Gershite. All these people are in that land. Now, when I read that list of names to myself, I thought, I don't think any of those folks live in our neighborhood. Right? They're not from around here. Turn over to chapter 17. Verse 1. Genesis 17, verse 1. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. And no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I'll make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. Verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Verse 8, and I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I'll be their God. Now, when the issue of the land comes to the forefront, one of the questions that's obviously a contemporary issue is who owns the land? Who owns the land? And everybody's fighting over the piece of real estate. In 1948, the United Nations gave Israel the right to the land, and David Ben-Gurion, who played a pivotal role in the creation of the development of the nation, the state of Israel, he served as the first prime minister and the first defense minister. And he said this. He said, the land is ours because the United Nations gave it to us. But Mr. Ben-Gurion, with all due respect, that's not correct. Because the land didn't belong to the United Nations. The land belongs to God. He created it. He owned it. He owns it. He has the right to give it to whoever he chooses. And the Lord has given it to Abraham and his descendants. I will give you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I'll be their God. That's Genesis 17, verse 8. So, Ken, the nation of Israel is not back in their land because of anything the United Nations did or anything the United States did to recognize its right to existence. And John's been on me for like 5 years now to read a chapter in a book from a guy named Clark Kellogg, which I'd encourage you to read, about how the United States came to recognize the nation of Israel and its right to existence like 2 minutes after they declared independence, maybe a minute after they declared independence. It's a really good read. So if you want to borrow the book, it's about like that thick. I'll loan it to you. The chapter is only about 25 pages, so you'll be good. The nation of Israel is back in the land because when God makes a promise, he keeps it in its entirety, the entirety of the promise. I will give you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. So the Abrahamic covenant is an everlasting, unconditional covenant, and every part of that covenant is going to be fulfilled by God. It's backed up by the word of God Almighty himself. Again, Genesis 17, 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all of the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I'll be their God. So again, God's covenant with Abraham was unilateral. This is what God says I'm going to do. It's unconditional, right? God says this is it, and it's unconditional. He's made the promise. Therefore, he's going to do it. He's going to fulfill it literally. It's not just spiritual, it's literal. It's immutable, meaning it doesn't change because God never changes. Turn over to Genesis chapter 22. Now, that's a familiar passage. It's the command to sacrifice Isaac. Drop down to verse 15 of the passage. Abraham, we know the story, was obedient to the command to sacrifice Isaac. God spared his hand of taking the life of Isaac because there was a substitute. God provided a ram caught in the thicket. Genesis 22, verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said to him, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, that because you've done this thing, you have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and the sand of the which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. So if you went back and kind of looked at all those passages that we just read and kind of summarized them and put them into a list of the things that had been promised by God to Abraham, you'd come up with a list, something along those lines, that God had promised that Abraham would have a great name, that a great nation would come from him, that he would be a blessing, and that so great of a blessing that in him all of the earth would be blessed. That Abraham personally and to his seed, his offspring, would be given the land as a forever inheritance. Now, the multitudes of his seed would be as the dust of the earth, that whoever blessed Abraham and his seed would be blessed, and whoever cursed them would be cursed. that Abraham would be the father of many nations, that kings would proceed from him, that the covenant that God made with him, with Abraham, would be a perpetual, everlasting covenant, not only with Abraham, but with the descendants of Abraham. And again, that the land of Canaan would be an everlasting possession to that group of people, that God would be God to him and to his seed, that his seed would possess, again, the gates of his enemies, and that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and that would be through the coming of the Messiah through that line. Genesis 26, God reaffirms the Abrahamic covenant with Isaac, including the promises of the land. Genesis chapter 28, God reaffirms the Abrahamic covenant with Jacob, whom he renames Israel, including the promises of the land. Genesis 28:13, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and all your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So again, the land, the promises that God has made. Back to the Exodus passage, it says, I'll bring to you the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'll give it to you, and you'll possess the land because I'm Yahweh. So it seems like one of the major components of the Abrahamic covenant deals with Israel's title deed to the land of Canaan, the land of Palestine, which requires her continual existence in order to possess the land, and her redemption so that she could enjoy the land at some point under her king. So it's a literal covenant that God made with a literal individual. It's going to be fulfilled literally. So therefore, Israel has to be preserved. Israel not only has to be preserved, Israel has to be converted. Israel has to be restored because the covenant is unconditional. And all the events that God has predicted, prophesied in Israel's nation's history, the nation of Israel's life, are inevitable because they're all based on the promises of God, the word. What he says he will do, he'll accomplish. And since the nation has never really truly possessed the land in peace, there's always constant conflict. And since the current nation, for the most part, does not know God, doesn't know the Messiah, therefore that demands a future fulfillment of those promises, a future fulfillment, a future restoration of the nation of Israel to fulfill God's covenantal promises. And in fact, I said I wasn't going to belabor the point, but I guess I wasn't accurate. The Romans 11 passage again. Paul says that's exactly what's going to happen. So in Romans 11, Paul addresses the question of whether or not God's going to permanently reject his chosen people, the nation of Israel, and who, without question, have repeatedly been disobedient to God. He's judged their disobedience repeatedly. I mean, they broke the Mosaic covenant. They were dispersed amongst the nations. And now they've, in the time that Paul's writing, they've rejected the Messiah. So is there any hope for the nation of Israel? And the answer out of the book of Romans from the mouth of Paul is an emphatic yes. Romans 11:1, I say then God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Again, God has a remnant that he's keeping. And Romans 11 teaches that Israel is indeed stumbled as a nation, but not to stumble, to fall into an irreversible spiritual ruin. Romans 11:11, I said they did not stumble as to fall, did they? And he says again, may it never be. So her spiritual unbelief and hardening, Paul says, one day is going to be reversed. With her transgression and failure, one day going to be given over to her fulfillment. Romans 11:12, if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Right? And he says that her rejection, by the rejection of the nation of Israel of the promise of God, and the Messiah, the gospel's gone to the nations, and the nations are blessed through that. Her rejection is going to give way to her acceptance. Verse 15 of the chapter says, if their rejection be reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be? So the nation of Israel has rejected the Messiah, right? God calls to himself the church with the message now, the charge to take the promise of God, the plan of God, the purpose of God, the love of God to the nations through that entity called the church. That was God's intent with the nation of Israel from day one. But somehow they got in their minds the little modern mantra, we understand, you know, us four no more, close the door. We're just going to keep it to ourselves. That's what never, the nation of Israel was meant to be the nation that told of the glory of God, the greatness of God, the love of God for the world, and they failed miserably in that. He's not done it with them. set them aside. Now comes the church. Now that's the church's primary mission until, again, it says the day of restoration. So again, the whole point of the Romans 11 passage is the hardening of the nation of Israel is temporary. It's partial. And that hardening, when it's removed, at the end of that, into the present age, verse 25 of that chapter, it says the nation of Israel is going to be saved because the fulfillment of the covenant promises that God has made throughout the Old Testament. That's verses 26 and 27 of that chapter. So Paul drives the point home further in that chapter by describing both Israel as both enemies of God because of rejection of the gospel, yet they're beloved by God because of God's faithfulness to the covenant promises that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's verse 28 of the chapter. But one day God is going to remove that partial hardening and save the nation of Israel, because Paul says that God's promises to the patriarchs are what? Irrevocable, right? The gifts and the calling of God are what? Irrevocable. Once God makes a promise, he doesn't renege on it. So again, Romans 11, that clearly teaches there's an eschatological, an end time, a salvation of the nation of Israel, and fulfillment of the Old Testament promises that God made to the patriarchs. So again, that means that the nation has to be preserved, converted, restored, because again, God has made unconditional promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and again, including the promise of the land. Now, I said a few moments ago that there's going to be two worldwide regatherings for the nation of Israel. The first in unbelief, that is preparation for judgment, which again is going to be followed by a second worldwide regathering, which is a time for faith, they'll be regathered in faith for blessing, and specifically again the blessing of the return of Christ, and then the blessing of the millennial kingdom. Now, there are many Old Testament passages, if they were taken literally, would suggest that Israel is going to be regathered first in the last days in unbelief before the day of the Lord's wrath. Again, that's the time of the tribulation. The pouring out of the time of the tribulation, the pouring out of the wrath of God upon this world eventually is going to lead to the conversion and the restoration in the coming kingdom with the coming king of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the time of the tribulation. It's later on in my notes, but basically the time of the tribulation is Jacob's trouble. Why is all of this going on in the world? Well, it's not just to wipe out unrepentant Gentile sinners, but really the point of the time of the tribulation is for God to call back to himself the people whom he loves. And that'll happen. That's what the promise of the scripture is. Now, there are a number of passages. As I'm sitting here trying to think how to do this, you can follow me, or you can look with me, or you can listen. I got about three, four of them that are a little bit on the long side. So you do it either you'd like. But one of the key passages that speaks about the first regathering of unbelief for the nation in judgment is found in Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel 20, verse 33, if you wanted to follow. Ezekiel 20, verse 33, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I shall bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord. And I shall make you pass under the rod, and I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I shall purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. So the Ezekiel passage that I just read out of chapter 20 here draws a simile back to the Exodus of Moses, when God brings the entire nation out of the land of Egypt in bondage, takes them into the wilderness, and he has a plan for them in the wilderness, that they would receive the law of Moses, that they would build a tabernacle to which they would worship God, and the law would be manifest. But as you know the story, the nation of Israel is a rebellious group. They murmur, they repeatedly murmur, they rebel, they repeatedly murmur, and they repeatedly rebel. I mean, the cycle goes on, and God finally brings judgment on that generation. All those who came out of Egypt, they're going to spend the next 40 years just walking around in circles in the desert until that generation dies, except for the two righteous spies who went into the land and said, no, it's good, we need to obey God's voice, and those who are below the age of 20. So the historical frame of reference is the background for this future time in the Ezekiel prophecy that he promises that God's going to regather his people from all parts of the world, that he has scattered them. And that I think that my next statement is important to understand, that regathering out of the world to bring them back the first time is he's gathering them out of wrath for wrath. He's gathering them out of wrath for wrath. The Jewish people were scattered throughout the world, and they were undergoing a tremendous amount of wrath before the 1948 date. It was the wrath of the Holocaust, in which 6 million Jews died. The events of the Holocaust really set the stage for Israel to become a nation and for the Jewish people to be regathered into their land. But again, this initial regathering is not a regathering in belief. It's a regathering in unbelief, in which God's outstretched hand is against them in judgment. And again, real judgment will come in the time of the tribulation. And again, as I just said, it's the time of Jacob's trouble. It says that in Jeremiah 30. So the Bible very clearly teaches that there's going to be a worldwide regathering of the Jewish nation and unbelief back into the land from wrath to wrath. Again, in preparation for a specific period of judgment that will eventually lead to the national salvation in turn, right, by that punishment that's coming, and then their final restoration. There's another reference to regathering in wrath. This time it's focused specifically on the nation, on the city of Jerusalem. It's found in Ezekiel 22 verse 17. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, a son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are dross of silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because of all you have become dross, therefore, behold, I am going to gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. They'll gather as they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin in the furnace and blow fire on it in order to melt it. So I shall gather you in my anger and my wrath, and I shall lay you there and melt you. I shall gather you and blow on you the fire of my wrath, and I will be and you will be melted in the midst of it, as silver is melted in the furnace, and you will be melted in the midst of it, and you will know that I am the Lord, and I have poured out my wrath upon you." So again, the first regathering of the nation of Israel back in the land is for preparation for wrath. The impurities have to be removed, the impurities of the brass, tin, lead, etc., and so forth. So again, this regathering for the future time of wrath, when God's wrath will be poured out upon them, for the purpose of, again, purifying them. Because they've rejected the Messiah, right? They don't submit themselves to God's plan. But again, it's only after that they are judged, only after then they become purified, and only after then that there'll be a nation that is ready for the return of the Lord. Ezekiel 36 is another passage of Scripture that points to that. In the Ezekiel 36 passage, there's a regathering before they are regenerate. And we're gathering before the regenerate, Ezekiel 36, 16. "The word of the Lord came to me and said, Son of man, the house of Israel was living in their own land. They defiled it in their ways and their deeds, and their way before me was like an uncleanness of a woman in her impurity." Verse 18. "Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, and they defiled it with their idols. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands according to their ways and to their deeds when I judged them. And when they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name. And because it was said of them, these are the people of the land, are the people of the Lord, yet they came out of this land. And I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore I say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my own holy name that you've profaned among the nations. I will vindicate my holiness, my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. Then I will prove myself holy among them in your sight. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land." So again, that's a time when they're coming back again in judgment. They're coming back before the regenerate. Again, the first regathering is exactly what's going on in the land today. They don't know God. They don't know the Messiah. There's a fourth passage in Isaiah chapter 11 that talks about a time when there's a change. So then it will happen on the day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who remain Assyria, Egypt, from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will lift up the standard from the nations. He will assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. There's a regathering. But this one's a little bit different. In Isaiah chapter 12, just the next section down, it says, "Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has been turned away. You now comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust in you and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Therefore, you will be joyously drawn. You will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember, for his name is exalted. Praise the Lord with song, for he has done exceedingly great things. Let his name be known." So again, there's a regathering that's going to happen after the time of judgment, a regathering in the land, that there will be a gathering then in faith. First time in judgment, preparation for judgment. The second time in faith. Again, for the preparation of the blessing of the coming Messiah in the Messianic kingdom. So is it possible that there could be a number of future worldwide regatherings described as the second regathering? Well, technically, no. In the sense, there's only going to be one final regathering to the land of the nation of Israel, again, in unbelief, and then unto salvation, right? After, again, and then after the judgment comes, there'll be a regathering in belief. So can we say with absolute certainty that the current state of Israel is the last and final regathering of the nation before judgment comes, mainly the tribulation, and that the salvation that God would bring through the new covenant blessing? Can you say that with absolute certainty? Honestly, probably not. Probably not. But we do know that judgment is coming upon the nation. They're gathered back in the land, and they're gathered for judgment. Again, Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 1, "Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation, without shame, before the decree takes effect. The day passes like chaff, before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you." So there's a day coming where the Lord is going to pour out his anger on the nation of Israel because they've rejected his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the time of the tribulation. But we can say, I think we can't say, look, that this is the final regathering, but they are in the land. But I think we can say most certainly the land promises, the geographical portion of the world that the nation of Israel currently is in the geographical portion of the world that God promised to give them. In fact, if you look forward in the story in the New Testament, you'd actually look when you went to the book of Revelation, chapter 11, chapter 12, Matthew 24, you'd actually see that during the time of the tribulation, that the nation of Israel is actively in the land, the physical land. They are in the temple, active temple service, right, in the city of Jerusalem. You see it prophetically looking forward from Daniel chapter 9 forward. So there would be a gathering of the nation first in unbelief before the restoration of the nation, where the Jews become converted under a time of immense pressure by God so that they would understand who Jesus Christ is. That's exactly what Zechariah 12:10 says. "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for the only son, and they'll weep bitterly over him like a bitter weeping of a firstborn." I think it would be hard to believe that God would scatter his people again. He's already got them back in the land. They've been gone for 2,000 years. I think it's hard to believe that God would scatter them again amongst the nation and then regather them back into the same land. But again, it's at least possible he would do that. I think it's safe to say that the current state of Israel, in spite of her unbelief, has potential significant relevance to biblical prophecy. That we may very well be set up for end time scenarios that require Israel to be back in the land. I think we have to be a little careful. We can't be overly dogmatic. Can't be guilty of what some people have done who write books on these things ad nauseum. We don't want to be guilty of newspaper exegesis. We don't get our eschatology from the newspaper. We get it from the Bible. The Bible says they're going to come back to the land, literally the first time in unbelief. But then because of God's kindness, because of his new covenant blessing, they're going to repent. If you've not turned anywhere with me so far, turn to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Verse 33, this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Verse 35, thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, who gives the sun for light by day and a fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that it waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all of the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Now, I would suggest God's not done with the nation. I saw the sun out there today. Sun, the moon, fixed order, sea. Again, Amos 9, you don't need to turn there, but Amos 9 says, in this day I will raise up a fallen booth of David and wall up its branches, and I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as the day of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of the grapes and him who sows seed, when the mountain will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved, and I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild their ruined cities and live in them, and they will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. And I will plant them in their land, and they will not again be rooted from their land, which I have given to them, says the Lord. Those are all promises of real, physical, tangible means of restoration. Rebuilding cities, lands that produce fruit, etc. and so forth. The Abrahamic covenant requires that Israel continue as a nation. Forever. To be fulfilled, the everlasting covenant that God made with that nation, Genesis 17:7. And it requires that they would be in existence, and it requires that they would be in the land, to have the land as an everlasting possession. Again, Genesis 17:8. There's a difference biblically between the church and Israel. And the church has not been disinherited or supplanted by the church. God's faithfulness to his word demands that Israel be restored in the future to the land that God has promised to give them. Again, first time in unbelief, second time in belief. And I think we could understand that if we just take the Bible literally for what it says. Now, obviously, I've been thinking about this a little bit over the last couple days or so. I think part of the problem comes when we just don't allow the scripture to speak for itself. Part of the problem comes when we just don't allow the scripture to speak for itself, and we try to understand it through some kind of a lens. But I was also thinking about this, that I think a large part of this, not understanding this issue as we should, comes from how we've been taught to share the gospel. You go, what? Just stop and think about it. There's a variety of different methods to share the gospel, and I know that there's one that has been shared here at least a couple times, and I know through our VBS program. It's known as the five C's of creation. Do you remember that? Yes? No? Maybe? Kind of? creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion, Christ, and the cross. The five C's, that's a nice little outline to share the gospel. But I think when we take that kind of outline without really realizing it, we've left something major out when we share the gospel. Because it's not really five C's, it's actually six C's. Creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion, and here it is, the covenants. Especially the one that God made with Abram, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then you can go Christ and the cross. We tend to forget the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant altogether. And apart from the covenants, when we leave out the covenants, we've left out a tremendous amount of the biblical history. And we've left out the entirety of the history of the nation of Israel, which is a real tangible nation, which has got a real tangible restoration. Because God has made a number of promises to that nation, that individual group of people that come out of the loins of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he's promised to keep. Because he said, I will establish my covenant with them and give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourn. I'll bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for your possession. I'm Yahweh. So again, the issue with the land, the promise that God has made to his descendants, it's not about the dirt. It's not about the topography. It's about the promise that God has made to a specific historical group of people concerning a specific geographical, literal, physical piece of land to give it to them as an everlasting possession. Again, when you read different passages, there's boundaries, this river to that river, this people group. Again, it's GPS coordinates, so you can find it on a map. So again, the issue is not the land, not dirt and rocks. The issue is the promises of God, that once God makes a promise, he'll hold to that because his nature and character are tied to what he says to be true. And therefore, everything that God says is true, and everything he says, he'll bring to pass. Father in heaven, we're thankful for this kind of massive, very quick look at the issue of the land, which again, not really about the land. The issue more is you and your fidelity to your word, because everything you say, you'll bring to pass. Everything you've promised, you'll fulfill. And we're thankful to that as it relates to us as individuals, New Testament believers in that are part of the church. Thank you for our time both morning and evening, and thank you for Haley and her ministry. I pray you bless that and that she would have opportunity to faithfully share Christ with a number of people, and then more people will come to know the Savior. Thank you for our fellowship, and we just praise you in Christ's name. Amen.